The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Oh, welcome back, everybody. Merry Christmas to you and your family. Of course, 80 years ago today was my father's generation's Pearl Harbor, just like our 9/11 for our generation. But Pearl Harbor, 80 years ago today. In the fourth segment of the show, I'm going to tell you an incredible story. Actually, I'm not going to talk much in the fourth segment, which some of you are saying amen about. And I'm going to play the video of a man named Jacob DeShazer, who became a believer. He was involved with World War II. Another man, a Japanese man, Mitsuo Fushida, who actually was the lead pilot in the first group of Japanese bombers to hit Pearl Harbor. These men both have an incredible testimony, eventually became friends. So we're going to talk about that in the fourth segment. And there's more application to that than just a gospel application, but a reconciliation application, which should matter to all of us here in America these days. So we'll get to that eventually, but want to focus on last week you had a chance to meet Michelle Woodhouse, who's a very strong, godly Christian woman who's running for Congress out in the 14th District out in Western North Carolina today. On her heels, Courtney Giles is with us, and Courtney is also running for Congress. She's running in the new 6th Congressional District, which is closer here to home in Durham and Orange and a little bit of Wake County, a fairly blue district. So we're going to talk about all of that. And women running for Congress, women serving in Congress, and all of us having a role in terms of trying to impact the direction of this nation and pull us back from the precipice. Courtney, how are you? Merry Christmas. Thanks for being here.
Merry Christmas. Thanks for having me, Steve.
You're welcome. Okay, so you've got this. This is one of these stories that Courtney has been in the healthcare industry for years and got her degree in nursing. She's worked in emergency and trauma. So one of those frontline workers. We were calling you all guys all heroes last year. I don't know what we call you this year. And we'll perhaps talk during the break on Facebook and YouTube a little bit about COVID, because I know that's part of your story. Or you can break into that anytime you want. But I would imagine when you went off to college and got trained to be a nurse that perhaps politics was not on your radar screen. So I'd love to learn more about your background and how the Lord actually led you to running for Congress, because that's kind of a big deal.
It is a big deal. So I grew up in Hillsboro. I went to Orange High School, for those of you who are close to home here. And then I went to Bob Jones and got my nursing degree. So I'm the one who went to public school and chose to go to a very strict Christian school.
Yes, you did.
So faith is a huge part of my life. Anybody who knows about that school knows that you kind of go from being like an adult to a child for 4 years again. So, but I learned a lot. I learned the difference in legalism versus what really is biblical and how to live your life for Christ and how to defend my faith. And it was a really good experience. Now, yes, I got my nursing degree, and I started at a GI clinic as my first nursing job because, oddly, in 2012, it was hard to get jobs as new grad nurses, although this year they're, like, shoving them in before they even graduate.
Oh, my goodness. So. Yeah. Gosh, I didn't know that. I would have assumed it would have been easy to get a job back then, but apparently not.
Yeah, it was like this lull in nursing. So after about a year of working in a clinic, I started working in the emergency room at Wake Med Raleigh. And I did that for about 2.5 years and then started travel nursing. So no, politics was never like part of my plan in high school. I loved the idea of it, but that was not a direction I was choosing to go with my life. It was more in the recent year that I've just seen where our government is kind of overstepping our freedoms, and it's made me pretty upset. So, how far do you want me to get into that? Any questions on my introduction?
Well, yeah, I would say, did you grow up in a family that talked about politics? Growing up, was that kind of something that would be discussed around the kitchen table or anywhere else?
No, I think we really just talked about like presidential years. So we might talk about the two candidates, or I know who my parents are voting for. I remember in like fifth grade, we were like doing a practice election in fifth grade where you like, I don't remember, was Bush running? I don't even remember. But I remember like we talked about the presidential election, but no, politics was really not something my family talked about a lot. It wasn't, you know, something we didn't talk about, but
yeah, it wasn't a centerpeace. So last year, being in the healthcare industry with everything that we went through last year, being 2020 and when COVID came out in February or March, was that kind of the beginning of this awakening to actually get to the point where you would run for Congress?
Yeah, I would say it was a really interesting feeling to have when they started shutting things down. So I actually was working in Seattle, which is where everything started. So I was doing travel nursing. I actually met my husband in Seattle. And so we were living there. So this was, you know, March of 2020. And the CDC started all their recommendations. And that is about when I started thinking, we're shutting down the whole city for like 10 cases of something we really don't know about.
Yeah.
And it does sound a little scary because we don't know if it's a droplet or an airborne kind of disease, which in the healthcare world, that does matter. It's like tuberculosis is airborne. The flu is droplet. You know, there's a big difference in how we treat these patients. And so we really didn't know that. And the CDC is coming out with these recommendations saying, you know, you don't need a mask. You don't need a mask outside. You don't need a mask in the hospital. The only time you need to put a mask on is if you go in a COVID patient's room. And in that situation, you only need, I think at the time they said you wore two of the regular surgical masks that, you know, we can all buy at Costco now.
Yeah.
And I was like, that was like the first red flag as far as recommendations. I was thinking, we don't know anything about this bug. Apparently, you know, now we're going to have some questions. Sure. Did they know? But at the time I'm like, as a healthcare worker, this is a new respiratory bug. Both my parents' history on me, they're both respiratory therapists. So I grew up in more of a medical world. I knew these terms from a very early age. Yeah, and so for me, it was like, well, shouldn't we be wearing N95s in these rooms, especially in the rooms, because we really don't know how this is being transmitted. But we all found out, you know, that there's this supply chain problem because all the N95s are coming from China. And so we don't have them. And in basic life support, everybody who's in the hospital has to take BLS, which is just CPR. And the first rule there is the scene safe? So something I really like to drill in with people is that they're giving these recommendations more based on supply and demand and the economy,
yeah,
rather than whether it was safe or not for me to go in my job, because they couldn't tell me that I needed an N95 throw it away as I'm walking out of the room. Or I can't come to work because it would have been unsafe for me to treat my patients.
Yeah, so, I think how quickly did you recognize, Courtney, that it really wasn't going to be so much about science, it was going to be more about political science?
Oh, I would say it was immediate, like within a week.
Yeah, because the CDC all of a sudden is getting involved in our daily lives, and then the government, and then, you know, Trump being the president at the time, but all of a sudden they're telling the whole country what to do based on information that was incomplete and inaccurate, and they were ready to move. It really showed all of us, I think, how scary the power of the federal government is, how quickly they're able to turn things upside down. We're talking to Courtney, new 6th Congressional District. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Would you like to see more conservative, godly Christian women in Congress? I know I would. That's why Courtney Giles is with us here today and talking about her run for Congress. The 6th Congressional District, which is coming up. It's a new district. It's Durham, Orange County, and a little bit of Wake County here in the area. And so that's something we need to pay attention to and something we need to get engaged in. Did I do it again, Courtney? Is that,
sure.
Am I like 0-2 with your last name?
Didn't notice. It's Giles, everybody.
Yeah, Giles. Like heels. Giles, like heels. Not necessarily the Tar Heels. You probably have to be careful living where you live, what you do with college
probably
names.
All the truth, because I'm all about truth. I did grow up a Tar Heels fan.
Okay, well, there you go. Get that on the table. So talking to Courtney, she's making a run for the new 6th Congressional District. It was redrawn a little bit, but like I said, mostly Durham and Orange County and a little bit of Wake County. And Courtney has spent her professional career as a nurse, trauma and emergency room. We were talking, Courtney, about your experience in 2020 last year as COVID and realizing immediately, okay, something's off here, and you see this growing Leviathan of the federal government. So what was it as we went through that process? Where did you get to the point where running for Congress became the answer to deal with your frustration and what you were seeing happening in the country?
Yeah, I think I do want to touch on that subject that you said right at the beginning, that people were like, there was this thing about raising your windows and clapping outside your windows for healthcare workers. And we were praised, like, oh, you're the front line. There were so many free things for nurses that had never happened before. We were like, oh, I got to get all the free things while they're there. They were only there for like 2 months. But when you got down to the vaccine rollout, that was December of 2020. People don't realize that it was that early on. And when I was offered the vaccine, I was actually surprised that so many healthcare workers were so quick to gravitate toward it, because what most people don't know is it takes about 10 years usually to get a medication on the market. And sometimes that's already like a different form. Like you already have the oral and it takes 10 years to get the eye drop form on there. So to me, it was like coming from a medical background with my parents, all of us were like, this seems pretty experimental to me. So if I wanted to decline in December of 2020, I had to sign something saying, I'm aware I can't get COVID from the vaccine, and I'm aware that I'm risking the lives of my patients, all the patients in the hospital, and all my friends and family. And with this information, I'm willing to decline. And I immediately was like, this is really manipulative. I wish I had screenshotted it at the time, because I didn't. And now I'm seeing where all we're hearing is, if you don't take the vaccine, you don't care about other people. And
right. Basically, Courtney, the nurse, is really a suicide bomber. I mean, that's kind of what that, how that comes across.
Yeah, you're like dying and you're killing other people at the same time. Yes. And it's, I personally believe that it was marketing that was rolled out with the Pfizer vaccine.
Yeah.
Because how could they know exactly how they were going to promote this and keep going with it? The whole, you don't care about other people, which doesn't make any sense when it comes to vaccination. And people love to throw the reasoning of, historically, we, you know, we've eradicated diseases with vaccines. And I'm like, yeah, but you don't get the bug if you take the vaccine, you know, and now we're seeing where people are getting it even when they're vaccinated. So I think that's a really important thing to just draw as a conclusion, because this is a really heated topic. So I kind of laid low when it came to that information until the mandates came out.
Yeah.
And the mandates came out, you know, this summer in North Carolina, and both my parents, one works for Duke, one works for UNC. And they both were told, you know, you're going to lose your job if you don't take this vaccine. And that's when Courtney, the advocate, for my friends, for my family, for my patients, the mad Courtney came out, and I was like, we cannot tolerate this. And so historically, just a very quick just overview of the buildup to that. That was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. Yeah. But my husband got involved with the election integrity effort. He happened to have 2 months off right after the election. And long story short, he ended up being the lead data expert on the Trump versus Raffensperger case in Georgia. So we were privy to a lot of hard data, hard facts, things that never got leaked to the press. Of course, I'm sure they got leaked, but they were never spread. The truth is not known in Georgia. We know tons of information. There's over 100,000 votes that were either irregular or illegal, irregular enough to throw out that, you know, that information just never got out. So I think we've just been watching this lack of truth in the media and how it's manipulating people to think one way. And then it's segregating or disunifying half of our country. So half of families, half of churches, half of, it's destroying relationships, this, the way the media is portraying these things.
Which, if you go to your, and what's your website again, so people can, because we're going to talk about how they can get involved, but what's your website?
Yeah, it's CourtneyGeelsForCongress.com.
And so truth, justice, and unity. I mean, those are the kind of the three big phrases that you use and are really focusing on with your campaign. Yeah. But then to make the decision to run for Congress, was that, how'd you make your decision?
My best friend from college, she lives in Illinois, and her mother-in-law is Mary Miller, who just won in 2020 as a Republican. She is a farmer's wife. And I was talking to her this summer about a week before the mandates came out. And she's like, Courtney, I think you need to run for Congress. I know your personality, you can do it. And I kind of laughed it off. but my husband was very supportive after he's gone through all the stuff he's gone through this past year. And we laughed about it for about a week. And then the mandates came out and I was like, oh, I'm not laughing anymore. We're going to actually consider this.
Yeah.
So fortunately, he started a business in January, and I'm able to campaign full time.
Yeah, that's awesome. And this is one of those things. This is like, hey, let's take a cue from the moms and everybody in Loudoun County, Virginia. And instead of go, you see a problem, you know, it's the old Edmund Burke quote, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. So now you have to start getting engaged. And this is a difficult uphill fight. You're living, that's mostly a blue district. So how can we get involved and how can we help you, Courtney?
Yeah, well, I think that we need to ride this historic red wave that started in Virginia, started in New Jersey, Durham and Orange County. There's a lot of cultural Democrats, kind of like we talk about cultural Christianity. They're, I know it's kind of a bad metaphor.
No, it's fine. I understand.
At the same time, you know, there's a lot of people who have the name Democrat, but they do not vote Democrat, or they don't believe what the Democrat Party is standing on. I've run into multiple people like that.
Yeah.
Around town. So I do believe that there's enough unaffiliated, there's enough cultural Democrats that may vote Republican. And we all need to band together for this. This is not a one-woman show. I really need lots of help. So volunteers are highly encouraged. If you're local, go to my website, like Steve said, CourtneyGillsForCongress.com, and sign up to volunteer, and I will contact you with those opportunities. Also, I have two events coming up. One is a intro rally. It's going to be on December 14th. It's not really a rally. It's more of a meet and greet with Free Brunswick Stew the old-fashioned way outside. So come and get some Free Brunswick Stew if you're around. And the other one will be January 8th. We're going to have Seth Keschel, if anybody follows him. He's done election integrity reviews all over the country and really good speaker. He's coming on January 8th. That'll be in the Durham Armory. So you can get your tickets also on my website.
Yeah, and I just put the link up, CourtneyGeelsForCongress.com. That's G-E-E-L-S. And I put the link up so you can go there. Just go to the Facebook Live page today, and you'll see it. And then you can get involved because there's a lot of people. You've mentioned election integrity many times. There's a lot of people that aren't touching that. It's almost like a third rail at this point.
They're also not touching vaccines either.
Yeah, they're not touching vaccines either. People are afraid to talk about that. And obviously, interestingly enough, what a great – and praise the Lord for this. You've got personal experience on the vaccine side, but you also have personal experience on the election integrity side because of what your husband has done. And a lot of people just don't have the backbone to kind of get into that. Most of the candidates that I'm hearing from and talking to, Courtney, are not really talking about election integrity. That is a huge issue. That's my biggest concern next fall and then 2 years later is, do we have a lot of conservatives in this country that are getting to the point where they're just like, I can't even trust it. If I can't trust it, I'm not going to bother to vote, and we have to fight
against
that.
Make sure you vote, because if you don't vote, we can't win.
That's exactly right. And these are fights worth having. Courtney, we'll have you back on. CourtneyGeelsForCongress.com is the website. God bless you, sister, and we'll do it again, all right? So you don't have to get everything out today because we have plenty of time before the primary, but we'll definitely have you back on.
Sounds great. Thank you.
All right, you're welcome. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Women in Congress, women running for Congress. So it was great to get to know Courtney Geels, who's just started to run. CourtneyGeelsForCongress.com. Here in the Raleigh area in District 6, which was redrawn a bit. That's a tough fight, but for a godly Christian woman, she's up for the fight. So we need to support people like that. And she's in District 6. That's Durham County, Orange County, and a little bit of Wake County. And then last week, of course, we all had a chance to meet Michelle Woodhouse, who's running for the 14th Congressional District out in the western area. Madison Cawthorn's been there. Then he's switching to a different district, and Michelle's running for the 14th District out there. Woodhouse4NC.com is the website. Michelle was on last week. Woodhouse4NC, that's the number 4NC.com. She was here in Raleigh yesterday. That didn't exactly go according to plan. Did it, Michelle. Welcome back. How are you?
Yeah, I'm great, Steve. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. And so yesterday, our mutual friend Sarah Harden's texting me, and it was supposed to be just a routine thing. I sent a note out to a bunch of my students that maybe they could get over there to support you and learn a little bit about the process, but it didn't exactly go as planned.
Yeah, well, and they would have learned a lot about, a different part of the process. We were standing in line getting ready to file, and I had some judicial candidates around me, and their phone started going off, and Trey Allen turned to me and said, "Yeah, Michelle, you're not going to be able to file today." So really, while we were standing there, a three-judge panel from the Court of Appeals issued a stay on all the congressional filings as well as the General Assembly filings. And so it was it was interesting. We'd been there, kind of planned our day to do it. We'll make another trip to Raleigh next week. It's 8 hours round trip for us to get over there to file. But really, I think for all the voters in North Carolina, it reinforces how important the judicial races are.
Yeah, yeah.
Because we saw last month two liberal judges legislate from the bench and throw out voter ID. We saw two liberal judges on that three-judge panel yesterday legislate from the bench and put a halt on filing, and then reinstated filing about 9 hours later when the full appellate court could meet and discuss the case. So it does speak to the true importance of every one of those judicial races And you know, we saw that come to light yesterday while we were there to file. So, you know, it changes the date that we file, but it doesn't change the fight. It doesn't change what we're doing in any way, shape, or form for the constituents of Western North Carolina.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so give us a little bit of the history, Michelle, of this case and what's going on here. Because whenever you redistrict and we have a census and there's reapportionment and you redistrict, there's usually a fight over that. But what's been going on with this particular problem?
Well, and I think, you know, this one has been interesting because Eric Holder has set up camp in North Carolina, in case people don't know that.
Oh, thanks for ruining my afternoon.
I'm so sorry, but they were filing lawsuits against the General Assembly and these maps before the maps were even ever released or even, you know, drawn. So I will give the General Assembly a great deal of credit because they operated in a very transparent manner as it related to the maps and the redistricting. And I attended one of the meetings. We had one here in Western North Carolina out at Western Carolina University, open to public comment. There were probably 30 people who made comment at the meeting, and you know, 85% of them were liberals, but everyone had an opportunity to make their comments. You know, whenever the Democrats draw the maps, there's concern on the Republican side. When the Republicans draw the maps, like they did this time, you have concern on the Democratic side. But there are a couple things that I think are really quite interesting for people to look at as we look at this redistricting in particular. There, and this might be a little inside baseball for folks, but it's important for people to understand, there were six Republicans double bunked in the General Assembly, meaning when they redrew the map, you had two incumbent Republicans living in the same either General Assembly, the North Carolina House,
right,
or North Carolina Senate, which means because of residency requirements, one of them, either they have to primary one another or one needs to bow out.
Right.
There was not one double bunk Democrat.
Hmm.
So the Democrats have been screaming that the maps were unfair when in actuality there was no double bunking of any Democrats across the board in the General Assembly races. And when we look at my congressional district in particular, the 14th, when we used to be the 11th, we were what's called an R12, so we were a very heavy Republican. Now we're an R7, which means we're still Republican, but not nearly as Republican as we had been before. Every liberal at the meeting at Western Carolina was, you know, just demanding that Watauga County be added into this congressional district, which is exactly what happened, and making it a little less red. So, but the left was ready to go to court no matter what. They want the courts to decide this. Cooper and Stein filed another case today. They want the court to decide it versus looking at the maps objectively, looking at the public hearings and comments that were completely transparent, and really looking at the outcomes of the map. So it is. This happens every 10 years, and depending on which party is in power, the other party usually gets a little upset about it.
Right.
But, you know, unfortunately, yesterday, you know, when I was in line, Congresswoman Alma Adams, who is, you know, I'm as far right as she is left.
Sure.
She and I were talking, and she was livid about it as well. She had planned she had to go fly back to Washington, D.C. So the stay that was imposed yesterday was upsetting for both sides of the aisle because if you're running in a federal race or you're running in the General Assembly, you've got federal race or statewide race, you have to come to Raleigh to file. And for those of us that live outside the Triangle, that's a full day.
It's ridiculous. So what happens next, Michelle?
So filing reopened last night at 6:30, and people started filing this morning. So filing.
Well, why did that? What happened at the court level that they all of a sudden said, "Oh, okay, now you can file"?
So the entire Court of Appeals, instead of just a 3-judge panel, all of the Court of Appeals judges came together and reviewed the case and lifted the stay. So instead of having two Democrats try to push their agenda off the Court of Appeals, the Court of Appeals, which is a Republican-controlled court, reviewed the case and said, no, we're going to we'll lift the stay, let people start filing. Unfortunately, we lost a full day of filing.
Which matters.
So, which does really matter. And, you know, the courts had already agreed that the March 8th primary date was going to stay in place. And, you know, any of these stalling tactics that the left tries to push, it's really about moving that primary date. And North Carolina voters do not want that primary date moved. We need to have the primary in March in case we have any runoffs in any races.
You need time.
To afford us enough time. We need time. And it's not just that the candidates need time. The process needs time. And the infrastructure within 100 counties and their boards of elections, everyone needs time to be able to execute the process.
Well, and it's so obvious whether you're looking at the progressives and the liberals. Well, two things. Let me make these points. Two things. When they go to judges and he comes here before and they start filing and shopping judges and everything beforehand, it's because these liberals know that the vast majority of Americans, even some people on the left side, even some Democrats, the country doesn't want to be what they want us to be. And they know they can't do that popularly, so they have to do it in a subversive way, which is why they go to the courts and use the court system and just try to shop judges and find the liberals out there so that they'll have judicial activism. And then that just goes right around the people. They don't care about that. And when they talk about what the effect that's going to be on the election process, they don't care about that either. The liberals and the progressives don't care about you. They don't care about me. They don't care about people. They care about power. And that drives everything for them.
Well, we talked about it last week on the show. It's about ideology.
Yeah.
Right? It is completely about pushing their agenda and their ideology. But voters have to walk into those polls on March the 8th and then again in November educated on every single candidate that they are voting on. And one of the best things that happened in the state of North Carolina was the judges' races becoming partisan.
Yep. So you know what party they're in.
You know, of course, you know what party that they're in, and you know where they're going to stand on the issues, and you know that they're not going to try to legislate from the bench if you're voting for somebody with an R next to their name. And, and now, obviously, you know, I'm running for Congress, but, you know, I want judges in place, and we all should want judges from magistrates through the Supreme Court in the state of North Carolina that we know are going to follow the law.
That's right.
And
follow the law. That's right. Strict constructionists. We're up against the break. Michelle, how can people help you? How can we support your campaign?
Absolutely. You can visit our website. We've got two, actually, woodhouse4nc.com. But we also have our new website, congresswomanknow.com.
I love that. Michelle, we'll have you back on again. God bless you, sister. Thanks for your time.
Thanks.
All right. We'll be right back, everybody. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you. 80 years ago today, that was Pearl Harbor Day, December 7th, 1941, 80 years ago today. On that day, when the first wave of Japanese bombers cleared the clouds and came in to see what was going on in Pearl Harbor to start the attack, one of the lead pilot, his name's Mitsuo Fushida, he's the one that said, "Tora, Tora, Tora," which for a basic understanding is attack, attack, attack. It was a little bit more to it than that. But Mitsuo was the one, okay? And interestingly enough, at the end of the war, and you might hear this because we're going to listen to a watch if you're on Facebook Live or YouTube Live, you'll watch, you'll listen on the radio to Jacob DeShazer. So Mitsuo Fushida was the lead pilot, said Tora, 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 when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor 80 years ago today. 4 months later, in April of 1942, is when Doolittle led his other bombardiers to bomb Tokyo in Japan. Okay, and a bunch of those planes got shot down, on which Jacob DeShazer was one of the bombardiers. He gets shot down, and he's in a prisoner of war camp in Japan for about 3 years. Okay, then these two men, later in life, crossed paths. It's a gospel story. It's a story of reconciliation. It's a story of forgiveness. Interestingly enough, and I don't know if Jacob shares this, he died just a few years ago, remember The Greatest Generation. He had been in Hiroshima the day before the bomb was dropped. Okay, he got a phone call out of nowhere. He was ordered back to Tokyo. So he was not in Hiroshima the next day when the bomb was dropped, the atom bomb was dropped. And then he came back the day after on a team to assess the damage. and of the entire team, they all died of radiation poisoning, but he never exhibited even a symptom. And that's Mitsuo Fushida, the guy that said Tora, 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 when they first dove into Pearl Harbor to attack the fleet, where about 2,400 American soldiers were killed that day, soldiers and some civilians. But this is a story told from Jacob DeShazer, who became a believer. So you're going to hear his testimony, but he's also going to talk about his friend Mitsuo Fushida. Really, really an amazing story. To have it ready to go, Josh, this is about 8 minutes, okay? So it's going to take up the majority of the rest of the segment, but it's really, really good. You ready?
Yeah.
All right, let's go. Yes?
Well, we were captured in right after the raid, eight of us fellas, and then 2 years after we were captured, three of the men had been executed, and one fellow died from malnutrition or starvation, and so I was pretty bitter towards the Japanese, and then after this one fellow starved to death, but then here we were just sitting in solitary confinement, and they came out and they said, the Emperor of Japan wants to change your treatment. He don't like the way we've been treating you. And so then they brought some bread to eat with our other stuff that we were eating, real poor soup and rice. And then they brought books. One of the books was a Bible. So here I'd been in prison 2 years, and all of a sudden I had the Bible, and I started reading that Bible and wondering if there really is anything to it, you know. I wasn't a Christian yet, but I realized that this is the Word of God. I really felt that way. Well, it is God's Word, and God has had something to do with it all the way through. And then I got the thinking, well, how does God's Spirit witness to our spirit, like the Bible talks about? I couldn't understand that. But that morning when I was thinking that way, I saw Romans 10:9, and it said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I just thought like this, well, that's happened to me. And I do confess with my mouth Christ is Lord, and I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, because the count's clear there, how the 500 people saw him at one time and 40 different times they saw him. From that time on, I've known that God is real, you know, and that he knows all about us, and we can't hide a thing from him. And so I started changing then, and the hatred went out of my heart too, because I did have a bitter hatred for those guards, but it just all cleared up. The Holy Spirit just came in a wonderful way to me, and he told me he's the Holy Spirit. It just like I thought, well, I know God did speak to Moses. God did talk to those. He's talking to me. And I could just realize it as clear as anything. I didn't hear an audible voice. But I knew that was from God's Spirit. God's Spirit was really showing me things. The 10th of August, 1945, a wonderful thing happened, because the Lord told me to pray right at that time, early in the morning. I prayed till 2:30 in the afternoon, according to the clock in the prison. At 2:30, just clear as anything, God spoke to me, and he said, you don't need to pray anymore, the victory's won. And I really believe to this day I was cooperating. God wants us to pray, and we can cooperate with God by praying and being in touch with him. And you know, it was on the 15th when the radios and newspapers came out in America and said the war's over, Japan surrenders, but I was 5 days ahead of them, and all I had was just be in contact with God. So that then, of course, after the war was over, they released us, and we were flown back to America. And I finished college, and then Free Methodist Mission Board sent me out to Japan in 1948.
Listen to this.
I sent Florence and I over there as missionaries, and we stayed for 30 years as missionaries. 48, we got over there, and the Japanese were three years after the war, and they were in a kind of a spiritual vacuum because the emperor had told them that he wasn't divine, and they were wondering, what is the real truth, you know, what is it all about? Well, when we first got there, the newspaper men came. We went on the ship, and we were getting off the ship, and they said, will you talk to us? And I said, sure. And so they came around the table there. There must have been about 40 of them around that table. And they were saying, why'd you come back to Japan?
Good question.
They treat you bad and everything, you know. And so I started telling them I came back to bring them gospel of Jesus and help you people to get ready for the resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. And we went all over Japan. And we'd have four or five meetings sometimes. And they had a 10-day campaign in Tokyo. And we went to the universities and big audiences. You know, we'd have 10,000 people sometimes. In 10 days, that 10-day campaign, they said 30,000 people put up their hands and said, I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in my heart, God raised him from the dead. So we had a lot of conversions. And the man that led the attack in Pearl Harbor, he was around at that time, Mitsuo Fuchida. And he had read the tract about my experience that was put out. And that was pretty widely distributed in Japan. And so he read that tract and he said, well, DeShazer got the Bible when he's in prison. And so I'm going to get the Bible and find out what the Bible says. He read that Bible, and he studied it, you know, and he found out when Jesus was there on the cross, he said, he looked down at those men that nailed him to the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Fuchida said he just broke down and cried right there. He said something really hit him, you know, and he said, that was me. I didn't know what I was doing. When I led that attack on Pearl Harbor, and so that was their idea. And Fuchida said that he realized now, since he's read that Bible, that Jesus is the answer and Jesus is the key. And boy, he came to my home, you know, and he got baptized. And we went out. And more people had come to hear Fuchida, they said, than anybody else for 7 years. I'm sure he was the leading evangelist of that area. I went to his funeral in May of 1976, and I just felt I cried, really, and I thought, well, I'm going to see him in heaven. He's a brother.
Yeah, that's let's stop there. That you catch all that. Catch all that. I mean, it's mind-boggling. This is the guy that said Torah, 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 and was the first one in to bomb Pearl Harbor, right? And then God just providentially, miraculously, gets him out of Hiroshima. And then he becomes like the number one evangelist in Japan for 7 years. And then when he came to America, the first person he led to the Lord in America was a Japanese guy from Japan. And so the reconciliation, the power of God, God's providence. I mentioned that sermon the other day. I have that link up on Facebook. Go listen to that and listen about God's providence. Because Mitsuo died May 30th, 1976. Jacob DeShazer died on March 15th, 2008. And both men couldn't have been further apart from each other and from the Lord. And they both got saved and they became friends. And actually, Jacob preached at Mitsuo's funeral in 1976. It's an amazing story, and it's just one of many that we should be thinking about and honoring on the 80th anniversary of Pearl Harbor. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon, and like my dad always used to say, ever forward.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.